think it's a happy All Saints Day. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you who have knit us together as your people in one communion and fellowship, you who have knit us together into one body in Christ our Lord, would you give us grace? Would you help us to follow in like manner the many saints that have gone before us? We remember now in our hearts those who have blessed us, those who have encouraged us, and those who have pointed us to you. We thank you for these brothers and sisters. We thank you for writers, poets, songwriters. We thank you for artists and speakers and teachers. We also thank you for those who love the vulnerable and the weak in our society, who would sacrifice their time and money and energy to walk alongside those who are forgotten. We thank you for these individuals who live lives like Christ. And God, we pray that we may come to you now encouraged, and may we come and receive the joy that you prepared for us as we live a life in obedience to you. And so we give you thanks. Help us to hear from you now and to receive from you your word. Amen. We also remember Pastor Ted, who's at New Life Lutheran Church, I forgot to mention earlier. He's probably preaching at this moment, so do think of him and pray for him. So we come to the book of Judges in our lectionary, and while I was scheduled to preach on the first four chapters of Judges, I really found myself drawn to the story of Gideon. So I'll be doing this in two parts because I'll be preaching again next week. And, you know, this is why I creatively named it Gideon Episode 1. And if you think that, I also did this because I was inspired by the latest trailer. But I'm not the only one who, you know, who thought of Judges this way, because I found this. I didn't make this, but I thought it was pretty amazing. So as you know, Gideon is a story that's part of a larger narrative in the book of Judges. So it would be wise for us, before getting into the story of Gideon, to take a longer view, a broader view of Judges, before narrowing down to this particular story. Now, I admit that when I first approached Judges, I was really hesitant, because the last time I read through Judges was in first year Regents. We're talking about 7 years ago, and that was for the Old Testament Foundations course, and we had to read through the entire Old Testament in one semester, like 4 months. It's a lot of reading. But I never had to do that before, like intense, just reading straight through the Old Testament. Now, I was already going through a lot of stress at the time because I just moved to Vancouver. I started a new life as a graduate student. So I was going through a lot of stress and also changes and transitions. So there's grieving and loss to go through. And so it was probably a bit earlier on in the semester that as I was reading, I hit Judges. And I hit it like a ship hitting an iceberg. How many here has ever read through Judges, like, continuously? Alright. So some of you may know, those who have done it, know what I'm talking about. It sinks you. And it sunk me spiritually. Because it's one thing just to read one episode and a story of Judges, but once you see the entirety of Judges, you realize that it is a book that encapsulates or covers a spiritual descent and decay of the people of God. You can also think of it as like the classic Godfather story, you know. Hopeful at the beginning, but then a slow decline. But with many, many more Godfathers and many more movies. So this is what the book of Judges is like. It starts off okay. We have, as you remember, Joshua previously, and he's Moses' successor, and he dies. But there's no one there to replace Joshua. So the people of God, Israel, asked the Lord, what do we do now? What do we do next? They didn't ask for another leader, but really, you know, what's the next step to their conquest of the land of Canaan? So in the first chapter, we see Israel going into battle with the Canaanites, and they win. They win a series of battles, and they begin to actually settle in the land. But God was displeased. God was displeased because the tribes of Israel, especially in Manasseh, didn't fully live out God's commands. They didn't drive out all the people. But instead, they enter into alliances with them, they made treaties, or they subject them to labor, enslaves them. And God was displeased with this because this actually enabled them to live among the Canaanites. And instead of Israel influencing and blessing the other nations around them, Israel becomes influenced by them. And over time, as a generation passes, when they first settled into land, a generation passes, we now have a whole generation of people that doesn't know God. They forget Yahweh, who saved them from Egypt. And they began worshiping the gods of Canaan. And so, God was displeased. And in divine anger, God, Yahweh, gives them over to their enemies, who raids and plunders them. And of course, this caused Israel to suffer. And in response to the cries of suffering, God raises what he calls the Shofar team. In English, they're translated as judges. They're not the curly-wigged people that we think of. Instead, they're actually more like clan chieftains or military leaders. Judges, the Shofatim, were people whom God chooses to deliver or save the people from their enemies. They're not holy people or not even necessarily heroes of faith, but the people who God chooses to carry out his purposes. So, as you read through Judges, you'll notice an interesting trend. There's a repeated pattern to the stories, and some call it a cyclical pattern. And it looks like this. The first thing you'll read is, the children of Israel do evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so that prompts them to God to judge them. And he raises people or other nations to oppress them. And then during that, the people cry out to God in their suffering and oppression. The Lord hears and he raises a judge or a deliverer. And empowers that judge to save his people. And then there's a period of peace for as long as that judge lives. But then, as soon as that judge dies, the people forget. And the cycle continues. And repeats over and over again. Only you think that after several times, the people of God would figure things out, but the people of God don't improve in this cycle. It gets worse. So it's not only just a cycle, it's a downward spiral. And so we start from the judge Othniel, who is the model of what a judge should be. And he shows up in the earlier chapters of Judges. And then you go all the way to a very well-known judge, Samson, who actually ends up being just a shadow of what a judge should be. But I get ahead of myself, and I think Pastor Ted will be speaking on Samson and the latter half of Judges. But in the middle of the book of Judges, we come to the tale of Gideon. And it is one of the longest episodes in the book of Judges. So, chapter 6 of Judges. What's going on? Well, we have the oppression of people, and actually all of the land, because of the people's hearts turning away from God. We know from chapter 2 that they began to worship Baal. So God gives them over to the Midianites. And you might recall that the Midianites were friends of Moses, right? Moses' father-in-law was a Midian. But several generations later, they now are a threatening nation. And the Midianites were quite cruel. They didn't let the Israelites live in peace. What they did was when Israel was planting crops and they start sprouting, the Midianites will come in, bring all their livestock, and they devour everything in sight. And so this, if you can imagine, devastated their economy. If you have no agriculture, you have no food. And so the people then hid themselves in mountains and caves whenever the Midianites would come. They were afraid of them. And this goes on for 7 years. So you can imagine seeing this happen year after year after year. You try to plant something and it gets destroyed. You have no food left for your families. You don't have anything to trade, or very, very little to trade. So you start becoming impoverished. And obviously malnourished. You can imagine it decimated Israel. And, you know, once a great people, now shrinking under the oppression of the Midianites. So at this point, Israel cries out to God. They're suffering. They just cry out and they're suffering. And God answers by raising an anonymous prophet. We don't even know the name of this prophet. But this prophet goes to the people and tells them what God has done. And tells them also what they themselves have done. So we read that this prophet said, recounts God's work. He saves them from Israel. He saves them from oppression. He delivers them. And because of all this, because he rescued them from Egypt, he demands to be their God. You are my people, I will be your God. So he doesn't allow Israel to worship other gods. He wants them to know who he is. But they didn't listen. So the question is, the prophet tells them, and the question I think for us and for Israel would be, who's responsible for this current situation? And of course, if we look at the whole book of Judges, we know that the Midianite problem was a symptom of a larger problem that they brought on themselves. It is a part of not an unsurprising pattern for Israel. And I want to be careful that this is not, as we read this, this is not to be an explanation for all the suffering in the world. However, we ought to consider, what got us here? What decisions and choices we've made? And who has the power to make those choices? Now, the question that, as a reader, when you read this text at this point is, not so much of who is responsible. We kind of already know. The prophet told us. God lets the people know. So the question is, now that Israel has been reminded of who God is, will Israel remember who saved them? And this is the ongoing question of Judges. Will they remember? So then after this prophet, we come to Gideon. The Lord comes to Gideon, an Israelite farmer of the Manasseh tribe. What's Gideon doing when God calls him? Well, we read that Gideon is beating wheat in the winepress. What's wrong with this picture? There's two observations. First, the winepress wasn't making wine. Or wasn't being used to make wine. See, the region that the Manasseh tribe was in was actually known for their winemaking. It's kind of like, you know, our valley. It was great for producing wine. But in order to make wine, you have to have grapes. In order to make grapes, you have to have vineyards. And in order to have vineyards, you actually have to have stable farming in society. It takes years to produce a good vineyard and good vines and good grapes. So wine is really important, not just because it's, you know, it helps you to celebrate. It's a good sign of celebration. But wine was also important because in those days, water was stored in cisterns. And it was very common that the water would be contaminated. So you would need alcohol to either purify the water, right? You add a little wine to water, or you drink wine. So wine was a really important part of a stable society. So what happens if there's no wine? When you think about it, you now have a group of people who don't have a stable water supply. Or they might have water, but it would be contaminated or prone to contamination. So one could conclude that not only Israel was unable to produce wine, their water supply was threatened. So Israel was severely weakened, they're unstable, and vulnerable. That's the first observation. Second observation would be, well, why is Gideon beating wheat in a wine press and not on the threshing floor? So in order to set up to explain this to you, and I had to learn it myself, when you have wheat, you can't just consume wheat. You actually have to break it down. You have to separate the chaff, which is like this outer layer protective to the grain. And so what farmers do, traditional farmers, is that you beat the wheat to separate the chaff from the grain. And then you toss it up to let the wind take it away. So here's a picture of, this is a picture of a wine press. And this is what farmers do with wheat. So after you beat the wheat, you have to toss it up and let the wind blow it away, blow the chaff away. And this process is usually done on the threshing floor. So there is like a flat piece of land where they do this, and they actually drive carts or animals over the wheat to beat it down, and then they toss it up. And the threshing floor usually is located on the top of a hill. Why is it on the top of a hill? Because then you can use the wind to blow away the chaff, right? Makes sense. So picture Gideon doing this in here. A wine press was built into bedrock, and it was typically surrounded by walls, like short walls, maybe even a roof. So it's an enclosed structure. In order to make wine, grapes are usually filled here, and you press on it, right? You see pictures of people stepping on grapes, and then the juice would run down, like probably through here, to somewhere else lower. And you want to build walls to keep the juice and the grapes inside. So Gideon was beating grain in the wine press, not on top of the hill, where all could see. So as you read it, you realize, oh, Gideon is working, but he's also hiding. From who? He's hiding from the Midianites. He's avoiding attention, showing to the enemies that, hey, I've got grain. He's doing it in secrecy in the wine press. So Gideon was afraid, and hiding from the Midianites was his way for him to cope with this fear, and yet carry on his work. But I can get this. I understand why Midian hides. It's a way to cope. And when it comes to real sustained fears, we humans are very, very good at coping. We learn to adapt to fear. Last week, Pastor Sam spoke on our fears. And I think we all connect to that feeling. We know that there is a physiological response to fear. And some of the things that changes in us, even though we might not realize it when we're actually afraid for our lives, our pupils get dilated, our jaws become clenched, our shoulders tense up, our blood vessels become constricted, we start having shallow breathing, and our hearts begin to race. Our skin gets cold and clammy, and our gut tightens in fear. So fear is a powerful response to a situation where your life feels threatened. And we know that it's good for survival. You know, we all need a little bit of fear to protect ourselves. It helps us to run. It helps us to escape harmful situations. It becomes bad, however, if it's a habitual response, especially to lesser conflicts. So, what do we do when we experience fear? And sometimes it's a sustained fear. We cope with it. We learn to talk ourselves down from fear. Some of us like to exercise or find ways to relax. However, when it comes to intense chronic fear, over time, and we're talking about traumatic fear, or fear as a result of trauma, coping and adaptation can look like paranoia, self-sabotage, or even psychosis. These are all ways that the human body has learned to adapt to intense fear. I'm not saying that Farmer Gideon was traumatized. He might have been. We're not sure of what he's witnessed, what the Midianite army did to his family or his people. But he was fearful, and for good reason. The enemy was threatening the lives of his clan, and they made it feel impossible to feel safe and to be able to feel like he can make a life there. And what's really remarkable to me as I read this story is that it's in this moment when Gideon is beating the grain in the wine press, when he's hiding, when he's afraid, that God comes to him. And we see the angel of the Lord coming to him with gentleness and kindness. And the angel of the Lord actually comes to him with encouragement. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. God doesn't overwhelm Gideon with his presence, but meets him where he's at. And he calls Gideon mighty warrior. And in the Hebrew, there's actually a play on sounds here, because Gideon sounds like Gevor, which is the word for great or mighty. So you might think, well, God just mocking Gideon, you know, making fun of him. I don't see it that way. I actually think that God is naming a strength in Gideon that he sees, that Gideon might not be aware that he possesses. Others think that God is naming the strength that he will receive as he obeys God's call and as he accepts the task that he's given. Whatever the case, God comes to him, encourages him. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Now Gideon's response is interesting. He responds to the messenger with doubts and questions. And don't we all? And his answer is really, you know, well, if the Lord's with us, then why is all this happening? Why all this calamity? If God was present. So definitely, Gideon is not believing at this point. He's uncertain, he's questioning this message. Not only that, he accuses God. Where is all his deeds? You know, he saved us from Egypt, but I'm not seeing this now. It's almost like he's accusing God of not being able to repeat what he's done. And his conclusion to this message was that the Lord has forsaken us. God has abandoned us to our enemies. Gideon saw the situation, and that's all he could see. And so he concludes, God must not be present, and he's left us. And you would think that God would then reprimand him, but instead God responds again. And he turns, we read in the text, that God actually turns and faces Gideon. And he still calls Gideon. And he authorizes him. So in verse... Here, Great. 14. God turns to him and says, "Go in this might of yours and deliver Israel from the land of Midian. I hereby commission you." That's one version of the text. So even with all his questions and doubts, God says, he doesn't even respond to the accusations. He just says, "Go. You be the change that you want to see, essentially. Not only that, I authorize you. I'm giving you the authority to do what I'm telling you to do." And so Gideon protests, right? So he's receiving it again. Go. And he protests by claiming his lack of adequacy, or hints his inadequacy. He's from the clan of Manasseh, which is the weakest of all the clans, and he's the youngest of his family. So he protests like Moses, you know, "Who am I? I can't do this." But he doesn't realize that God's authority is really all he needs to do this work. So again, God promises his presence. And he reminds him of the same promise that he gave to Moses, the same promise he gave to the people before him. "I will be with you." That's all you need. You don't need social status. You don't need wealth or power. You need me. So you think at this point, where maybe a reasonable Israelite would be like, "All right, I'm going. Great. Onward march." But Gideon still surprises us. He does something more. He asks for a sign. And this is the first of three signs in the story. And the question maybe for us is to think, is asking for signs a good thing or a bad thing? The text doesn't say. Why does Gideon need a sign? Well, he's worried that no one else would believe him. And really, he doesn't quite believe it himself. So, like, when I drive on the road to a new place, I look for signs. I look for road signs to confirm where I am, even though I might have somebody next to me directing the way, or even the GPS. I still look for signs to make sure that, yeah, I'm in the right spot. But we all want signs, don't we, from heaven, to make sure we're making the right decision, or that we're on the right course. And I think we ask for signs when we lack confidence in ourselves, or we fear the consequences of making the wrong choice, so we want to be sure. And really, how many of us, after making a decision, we start questioning ourselves? Did I make the right choice here? Did I do the right thing? But God, show me. Give me a sign. Give me confirmation that I indeed made the right choice. The sign here for Gideon is not like the New Testament signs and miracles in the Gospels. It's not to show that Jesus is the Messiah. The sign that Gideon wants is to authenticate God. He wants to confirm God's favor, and he wants to confirm God's presence. And really, the sign is to appease his own anxiety, and is to appease his own concerns. He doesn't quite believe that God is with him. God, in his mercy and grace, accepts Gideon's request for a sign. So Gideon asks him to wait, and Gideon goes off to prepare a meal. He brings back this meal offering, and we read that it is consumed, it's burnt up. An ancient thought is that when a meal is consumed or burned, it meant that the worshiper has found favor. And for Gideon, this is exactly what happens. When he saw his offering being taken and accepted, he finally believes it. He believes that he's approved by Yahweh. And it's at this moment we read that Gideon finally sees God. He recognizes the angel of the Lord and really realizes, that God is there. Strangely, again, or maybe not so strange now, how does Gideon react when he sees God? If you remember, it's not with adoration, it's not with joy and celebration. No, he says, I'm gonna die! And it really reveals Gideon's level of fear, right? It reveals the depth of his insecurity. And you compare this to Moses. When Moses asks to see God, he does see God, and he worships him. It becomes a time of intimacy. But for Gideon, it was fear. And then we have a beautiful response from God. Peace. Do not be afraid. You are not going to die. How many times do we need to hear this? And in so many situations. Peace. Don't be afraid. You're not going to die. Gideon then marks his acceptance of the call. And he marks this by building an altar. He builds his altar to God and names it, "The Lord is Peace." And so you have an interesting frame where God first names Gideon, Mighty Warrior, and at the end of this, Gideon names God as his peace. The Lord is peace. Shalom. And he brings peace to us, not fear, not enmity. He comes to us in peace, gently, and personally. And what we see from the story is that God enters into the story of his people when we are most vulnerable, most afraid, and most in need. He'll even take the time to respond to answers and accusations. He'll even answer those who have forgotten him or doubted him or accuse him of being another kind of God. And what we see in the story of Gideon is the strange and beautiful tension between grace and judgment. And what holds them together is always God's faithfulness to his promise, which is, I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will be with you. Before I ask you to respond to this, I thought it might be an interesting exercise to consider, how fearful am I? not what are you afraid of, but in general as a person, how fearful are you? So, I'll ask a series of questions, and to yourself, just answer yes or no to these questions. How fearful am I? Do I typically expect the worst in situations? Do fearful thoughts keep me awake at night? Answer to yourself. Am I afraid to speak up or to go for what I want? Am I afraid I won't meet my own or another's expectations? Do other people's fears feel contagious? If you're sitting next to a fearful person, do you take on their fears? Is it hard to center myself when I am afraid? I don't know if you experienced this kind of panic where you actually can't think straight in a fearful situation. Do I often feel out of contact with a loving God? Do I tend to catastrophize about the future? Those are questions. So count up how many yeses you have. So, if your answer is 7 or 8, you have extremely high level of fear. If you have 5 to 6, it's high. 3 to 4 is but moderate. 1 to 2 is low. 0, it suggests 1 or 2 things. Either you're in complete denial of your fear, or it doesn't inhibit you. Like, fear doesn't affect how you relate to other people or relate to the world. So try not to do this for other people, but for yourself. But I think this is a good exercise to think about the level of fearfulness that you're typically oriented to. And I would say that if you're in the high category, I encourage you to seek help for that. It's not a healthy way of living, and it will distort how you live. It will impact your level of health. And it will impact how you relate to the others around you and to the world around you. And actually, when you're in such acute fear or high level of fear, it can go into a disorder. It can manifest itself in really unhealthy ways. So after that, now I ask you, what are you afraid of? We all live with fear. Some more than others. The fear is the real thing. And we do feel at times that our lives are threatened. And I think because we know that life is fragile. In the end, we are all going to die. But are we afraid of that death? Are we afraid of the manner of which we die? Are we afraid of the things that threaten our lives now? Things that threaten our identities? Things that threaten our ability to live well? So something brought Gideon out of his fear to finally accept God and his call. And really, it is God's words to him. I really love this quote from Saint Teresa. For me, prayer is a surge of the heart. It is a simple look toward heaven. It is a cry of recognition and of love, embracing both trial and joy. So I'm going to lead us into a time of prayer. And at certain points, you're going to have to fill in the blanks for yourself in these statements. But this prayer, I hope, may lead us into God's presence and the breaking of fear in our lives. So would you pray with me? Father, we confess our sins to you and the times that we have failed you. The times that we have turned away from your commands, from your goodness to other gods. We confess these things. And Father, we find ourselves at times struggling and in trial and in pain as a result from not just our own brokenness, but the brokenness of the world. And we need your help. We recognize that we are weak and we are vulnerable. And we ask for your presence. So as we come to you with our confession and our need for you, speak to us. Would you say words that we need to hear? Peace, don't be afraid. You're not going to. And so, God, we accept your word to us by declaring who you are. Gideon called you the Lord is peace. May we now name you who you are to us. And as that act of courage, I invite you to name God out loud. The Lord is my sustainer. May the Lord God be your God. Amen.